When we look at the category of these psalms, this is a psalm of David. Again, one of the roughly 77 psalms that David wrote. When we think about the category, it is a devotional psalm in that David now is expressing great praise and great thanksgiving to the Lord, who apparently has done something mighty and something wonderful for him. The setting in the book is in that Psalm 102 is probably the psalm that expresses the greatest depression. It may be the darkest of the psalms. Remember last week we commented that this is a very dark psalm. It's a time of great trouble in the psalmist's life. Now, the very next psalm is probably the psalm where greatest joy and greatest thanksgiving is had. I think what we learn from that is this is a psalm written just after God had answered a great prayer or provided some great provision for David. And this is the psalm David uses to express his thanksgiving to God. Keep in mind that often when things appear to us to be the darkest, when they seem to be the most depressed, soon there will be a breakthrough, there will be an answer. So I think the setting of these two psalms is significant. The darkest right before the brightest. And our lives often unfold that way, don't they? Sometimes things happen to us that we think probably could not get worse, and we may stay in that condition for a while, and then all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, things change, and our outlook is totally different, and we are giving thanks to God along the same lines that David does here. Now, a few things about the structure of the psalm. If you would look to verses 1 through 5, there are the personal. There's the personal application. In verses 6 through 18, the national application. Verses 19 through 22, universal, which means David begins with personal praise, moves to direct the nation Israel, to praise, and then it broadens out to universal praise. In that aspect, we are, at least in a sense, looking into the millennial reign of Christ. But that does not make this a messianic psalm. Now, some key words, if you like key words in the psalm. Verses 1 through 5, the key word is benefits. Verses 6 through 10, the key word, righteousness. Verses 11 through 14, mercy. Verses 15 through 18, eternity. And verses 19 through 22, sovereignty. And I'll repeat those because I see some of your pencils smoking. All right. Verses 1 through 5, benefits. The key word is found in verse 2, forget not all his benefits. Then verses 6 through 10, the word righteousness is found in verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness. Then verses 11 through 14, mercy. You'll find in verse 11, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Then verses 15 through 18, the eternality of God, or the key word is eternity. You'll find that in verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's that thought of eternity. And then finally, verses 19 through 22, sovereignty. The key word is found in verse 19. His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. So that would be sovereignty. So now it's a Psalm of David. And the first thought of the psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul, is also the last thought of the psalm, verse 22, bless the Lord, O my soul. Someone has said that The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me every one of my sins, and he will never hear the end of it. That is something of the praise and the thanksgiving of this psalm, isn't it? The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And beginning with verses 1 through 5, the benefits that the psalmist brings before us. Let me read verses 1 through 5, if you would just follow along quietly. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And before we get too far, the word bless in verse 1 means to speak well of. We get the word eulogy. When someone has passed away, we stand and give a eulogy. We speak well of them. Here, the psalmist is speaking well of God. He's speaking well of the Lord for some very specific reasons. And we find those starting in verses 2 and following. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So beginning in verses 1 through 5, what are the benefits that made David so glad? They're benefits that each one of us as believers share. These are benefits that are true to all of God's people, regardless of their state. Now keep in mind, in the Christian life, there is our standing, that is, how we are accepted in Christ, that will never change. Then there is our state, which changes from day to day. Keep in mind that your state has no bearing whatsoever on your standing. Whether you feel like it or not, if you are a believer, you are in Christ and nothing can ever change that. If we are feeling oriented, we might just as well say, there's some days I feel saved, there's some days I feel lost. But in God's economy, your feelings and mine do not affect our standing. That's something that the psalmist now is becoming very thankful for, that regardless of what kind of day I'm having, it does not affect my standing with God. So let's look at the characteristics now of these benefits. If you like to take notes in your Bible, we often mention this, you'll find the little word all in verses 1 through 6. Let me count them for you. Verse 1, all that is within me. Verse 2, all his benefits. Verse 3, all your iniquities. Verse 3, all your diseases. And verse 6, all who are oppressed. So this is all-inclusive, isn't it? The word all here means, you'll look this up in the Hebrew, guess what the word all means? It means all. It's very complicated. It just means all-inclusive. There's nothing outside the range of these benefits. This includes all of these things. And for this reason, there's a contrast between Psalm 102 and verse 6. If you have to look back a page, look at verse 6 of Psalm 102. And there, just earlier, David, or the writer of Psalms 102, said, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. Now, remember last week that we pointed out that a pelican and an owl both are solitary birds. It speaks of loneliness. Loneliness is difficult to deal with, isn't it? When the house used to be loud and busy, and all of a sudden becomes quiet and empty, when you go home to an empty house, it can be lonely. People in nursing homes will tell you what they battle most is loneliness. It is possible to be lonely in a crowd. It's possible to be so depressed that right in the middle of a mall, where you're being pushed back and forth by a humanity of people, just a throng of humanity, yet in the midst of it all, you're lonely And that's how the psalmist described himself in verse 6 of 102. Now look at the contrast in 103 and verse 5. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So two birds brought before us. The owl that's lonely and somewhat weak. The eagle that speaks to us of strength and ability and boldness. What has taken place so that the psalmist here sees himself no longer as a pelican or an owl or a sparrow, and now he's been renewed like the eagle? What has taken place? Well, it's something that the Old Testament saint really never understood, and it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are times when we just need the help of the Holy Spirit. He's our helper. And when we have faced a trial that has completely drained us, and when we've gone through a difficulty that has brought us to the end of ourselves, it is at that moment that the Lord does not want to hear from us how strong we are. He wants to hear from us how weak we are. And then the Holy Spirit does His work as no one else can do. And the transformation is from a sparrow to an eagle. And that's what the psalmist has gone through. So the benefits in verses 1 through 5 are, verse 2, forget not all His benefits. And now they're enumerated for us. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities. If you are a child of God, and by that I mean, not that you were born in a Christian family. I was born in a Christian family and didn't become a believer until I was 19. I had great privilege in that we had Bible reading and prayer every night, and we always went to church meetings, so much so that I was sick of them. And when my dad would call us in for church meetings on Sunday night, I distinctly remember saying, "Dad, why do we always have to go to church on Sunday night? The ball game is just starting." We would be choosing up sides in the neighborhood, had an old vacant lot, and we loved baseball, we loved football. Soccer was unheard of in those days. But baseball, football, a little basketball. But right when sides would be drawn, you could hear the screen door squeak, and Dad would call, "Boys, come on in." And we would go in grumbling and fussing, and we would say, "Why do we have to go to church? Nobody else is going." And my dad would consistently say, "Because your name is Gordon and theirs is not." And that's all we got. And to this day, I am so thankful. Because while baseball was fun and I loved baseball, I loved football, still love both sports, none of them are as important as what we learned sitting under God's Word, hearing it Sunday in, Sunday out, Wednesday night in, Wednesday night out. And so I was raised in a Christian family, but I did not become a believer until I was 19. So the question is not, have you been raised in a Christian family? That gives you great benefits. That gives you a leg up. But just being the child of a Christian mother and a Christian father does not mean that you're saved. And sometimes I think we need to shout that from the rooftops, that God has no grandchildren. It's all first generation with Him. And so if you are a child of God, it's not being born in a Christian family. It is not being a church member. I joined the church when I was 12. I've been baptized 3 times. It's not baptism. It's not church membership. It's not reading your Bible. Let me whisper this one. It's not even coming to this Bible study. All right? It is a personal relationship that you enter into with the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation. He died on the cross for you individually. He died for your sin. And when you come to Him, and you need not understand all the Bible doctrines, You need not understand all the church denominations. In fact, all you need to know is, I have sinned, I have broken God's law, and I am guilty, and I want to be forgiven. And when you come, like the psalmist in verse 3, when you come to the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you can do that while you're driving your car, you can do that washing dishes, you can do that in a church service, you can do that in a Bible study, you can do that wherever you are. It is the simple step of faith, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and you were raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and now, as best I know how, I take you as my personal Savior. That quickly, all your sins, all your iniquities are forgiven. Now, at that point, you might want to join a local church for fellowship. At that point, you might want to get involved in Bible study, and you might want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You would want to do those things. But here it's the essential relationship of coming to know Christ as your personal Savior, and that can be done. It takes that much time. Lord, save me. Because He's more anxious to save you than you are to be saved. So we want to be clear on this. Those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and that's a term we often use that perhaps we need to explain a little more. Trust simply means that you roll yourself over on. That's trust. Faith is simply believing what God has said is true. And when you, by faith, when you hear God's word, when you take the step, you see your need and you take the step of saying, Lord Jesus, save me, amazing things take place that you're probably not even aware of. But the first thing is, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. They're all washed away so that God has no record of any sin you've ever committed. Now, do you know of anything anywhere any better than that? I personally don't. So when we think of being forgiven all our iniquities, it's something like this. When you were married, for me it's been 32 years. For some of you, you can remember, you should be able to remember your anniversary. Let me put it that way. Have you seen the little commercial on television? I just love it. I just crack up every time I see it. There's a guy standing at a security system that's just been installed in their house, and the alarm is going off. And he says to his wife, "Dear, I can't get this alarm to go off. What is the code? How do I get this thing to shut off?" And it's just blaring. She says, "Hun, it's our anniversary date." And he gets this blank look on his face, and the alarm is still going off. He's forgotten his anniversary date. Well, when you stood before a preacher and he asked you this question, the young groom, "Will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" Your answer was, "I will." The proper answer is not "I do." The proper answer is "I will." "I do" stands only for the day. "I will" looks into the future. And we have to explain that every now and then. Now, at that moment, does the young man understand everything about marriage? Oh, no, he's just beginning. Oh, no. And there are certain things you cannot explain in premarital counseling because they've not been there yet. You can tell them this is going to happen, but sitting there as they are in premarital bliss, no, he is my knight, and he can do no wrong. And he's thinking of her, she's my queen, she can do no wrong. Come back a year later. That's when you have the real marriage counseling. But on the day the preacher asks, "Will you have this woman?" He turns to the wife-to-be, "Will you have this man?" Her answer is, "I will." At that moment, they entered into a lifelong covenant. In the Bible, it is a covenant. Now, the Holy Spirit of God is in the world today bringing men and women to this question. will you have this man, the Lord Jesus, to be your Savior? The answer is, I will, or I do. And if you do, whether you understand all that's going to take place in the future or not is beside the point. If you're willing to say, I will take him as my Savior, at that moment, all your transgressions, all your iniquities are forgiven. That's the entry level. That's just getting started. Now let me ask you lovingly, has there been a time when you can honestly say, I know for sure I have trusted Christ as my personal Savior? I know there has been a time, not church membership, not baptism, not reading your Bible, not the ordinances, but has there been, if not, do you know that right now, where you sit, you can say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand everything about the Christian life. I just know this. I want you. And he will come into your life and cleanse you of every sin. And you can become, this very morning, a child of God. Now, many church members need to be saved. Many people who carry their Bibles need to be saved. I was one of them. I'm speaking from experience. President of the youth group, church member, all of these things. But I had never been saved myself. In fact, I had taught gospel messages, and two of my best friends in those days were saved, and they are going on very well for the Lord today, but I was unsaved. I was just giving information that I had heard, but I had never done it myself. So how simple is it? It's a simple opening your heart to say, Lord, come in. You open the door, he'll come in. He'll do the rest. Now, there really is nothing complicated about it. What makes it difficult is having to admit our need. And so here the psalmist begins by looking at the benefits who forgives how many of your iniquities? They're all gone. So if God searched heaven and earth, and God searched far and wide, and God searched the entire universe, he could not find one iniquity against your charge. He cannot find one sin that you're guilty of. They're all gone. This is why believers can be joyful. This is why we can be peaceful. The guilt is gone. And there may be plenty of things going on in life that bother us. But when we have this down deep assurance that I am right with God, my sins are all gone, and I have a clear conscience, the guilt is relieved. And guilt is such a horrible thing to have to live with. It just comes back to haunt us. And God doesn't want us to live guilty lives. So the second thing is, verse 3, who heals all your diseases. Now, we need to talk about this one, don't we? Who heals all your diseases. There are groups who take this verse, along with Isaiah 53, to teach that every believer has the right to be healed from any sickness, and that through the stripes of the atonement, all of our sicknesses have been healed. And from this passage and Isaiah 53, as I mentioned, they maintain that any Christian who has enough faith can be healed from any disease. The word disease in verse 3 primarily has a spiritual connotation, which means disease of the soul. But I would ask you, which would be more important, to be healed spiritually or to be healed physically? Which would be more important? Spiritually. Remember the Lord Jesus healed the lame man, and he was criticized for healing on the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus asked the question, which is more important, for a man to be healed so that he can walk, or that a man can be forgiven all of his sins and he can be right with God? Which is more important? Well, they had to answer rightly. To be forgiven our sins is more important than to be healed of our physical diseases. But that's not the whole answer. When Scripture says in the book of James, "Is any sick among you? Let him pray. Let him call for the elders. Let them anoint him with oil and pray over him, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Is that for today? I believe that James is a New Testament book. I believe it is for today, and I believe this passage still works. When a believer is sick, if he will go to the elders of the church and ask the elders to pray for him, and the anointing with oil there, I believe, is using the latest medicine. Oil in New Testament times was a medicine. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have the wonder drugs that we have today. They used many of the home remedies and so forth. So I believe, personally, without going into great detail, I believe when we are sick, we should go to the doctor. Go to the doctor, get the best medicine we possibly can for what's ailing us, and if that does not heal us, there is a step that a believer can take, go to the elders, making sure that all sin has been confessed, so that if this sickness is due to some chastening, that is a possibility. If there's some sickness in my life that has resulted from sin, if I am willing to confess that sin, the elders praying, then, Scripture says, God will heal the sick. Here's the qualifying term, if it is God's will. If it's God's will. Now, the fanatical view that a Christian should never be sick, and the fanatical view that every Christian ought to be healed from every disease, is not found in Scripture. In fact, in the New Testament, we're taught that Lazarus got sick and died, and the Lord came and raised him from the dead. Paul was sick. Epaphroditus was sick. There are many instances of sickness in the Bible. And we know from human experience that these bodies are given to sickness, but can God heal if it is His will? The answer is yes. Does God always heal? It is not always His will. We might say, though, in the abstract, that if a child of God gets sick and dies, then ultimately he has been healed because he's been given a new body. So we want to handle this in a balanced view. Healing your diseases in its context has to do with spiritual sickness, spiritual disease, bitterness, anger, addictions, hatred, fighting. All of these things are healed as we yield our lives to the Lord. They're healed. And then verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. Redeems. This means he comes in, and at the moment we trust him, at the moment he comes into our lives, he's able to rebuild, he's able to redeem what sin has done to destroy, what sin has done to disfigure, what sin has done to undermine the will of God for our lives. At the moment we trust the Lord as our Savior, that redeeming work begins to take place. And it doesn't take very long to see that He is a wonderful Savior, a wonderful Creator God. And He's able to restore what the locusts have eaten. He's able to rebuild, and He does give beauty for ashes. And so this is what the psalmist is speaking of. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. So, the psalmist now is enumerating, looking at all the things that the Lord has done for him, and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, practically, how do we take this away from our Bible study this morning with a real application. When we come to a place in our lives and we are more taken, we're more occupied with our trials and our difficulties than we are the blessings of God in our life, we have to, by faith, look beyond today and thank God for what He is about to do. Now, that takes faith, doesn't it? It's not easy to look beyond what we face today and to say, by faith, thank You, Lord, for what You are about to do. Now, we don't know the time. We don't have a schedule to go by, but by faith, we know the Lord is going to work these things out. So we thank Him for that. Now, at the entry level, begin by thanking the Lord for forgiving you all your iniquities. Remember the Lord Jesus in the house? Mary took an alabaster box of ointment, broke it, and poured it over the Lord's head and washed His feet with her hair. And Simon, standing by, said something critical of her. And the Lord said to him, remember, he who has been forgiven much loveth much. He that is forgiven little, the same loveth little. When we understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness toward us, then we will understand how to thank Him for what He's done for us. Forgiving us all our transgressions, all our iniquities, if there was nothing else in the psalm for which to be thankful, that would really occupy us and enable us to worship with heartfelt gratitude. Aren't you glad you're not headed for hell? Aren't you glad that when this life is over, you don't have to worry? It's not a step in the dark? While you and I are sitting here this morning in padded chairs in relative comfort, there are people in a place of torment from which they will never escape. And you might think, now, never, how long is that? I remember visiting a fellow in prison who was in for, I think, something like 32 years, and that must be an awful long time to be locked up. But I looked up on the wall, and his calendar, he had marked off day by day. He would get up the first thing in the morning and mark off another day. And he'd gotten down to about 8 years. And he, I think, was facing some time off for good behavior. And he said, my only hope of ever having a normal life is to finish my time in here and get out. And I said, well, that's good, and I really hope that works for you. But if you are on your way to hell, let me remind you, from that place, you will never escape. And once that grips us, once that reality of eternity in a place of absolute torment, once it grips us, and once we understand from what we have been saved, then we can give thanks. If we begin to sort of find ourselves not being so thankful, think about being in hell. Think about being cut off from God for all eternity, and all that's good and all that's right and light and darkness instead of light and all of these things. This is the biblical context in which forgiveness is granted. It's not simply the clearing of the record. It's more than that. It's rescuing us from an eternity of separation from God. So that's something to be thoughtful of. All your diseases, all of your spiritual sicknesses, He redeems your life regardless of how old we are when we come to the Lord. Once we've trusted Him, that process reverses and He begins to do a marvelous work. Now, a word in verse 4, loving kindness. Loving kindness. If I'm not mistaken, now I can be challenged on this, but I believe loving kindness is a word reserved only for God in His dealings with us. It's a compound word. It means kindness with love behind it. Now, all of us have done kind deeds with probably not the best attitude about it. But here, loving kindness is a kind deed or a kindness with a loving spirit behind. Do you realize that that's God's attitude toward every one of His children? I like what Dave Ramsey, of all people, he's a financial advisor, of all people, Dave Ramsey would say, you are one of God's children, and He's crazy about you. Now, I like that. I don't know that it fits every context, but in a group of Christians, just to be reminded that God's attitude toward us is, how can I bless Him even more? How can I even be more kind to Him? Somehow we get the idea that God is detached and disinterested and really doesn't matter to Him what happens to us. That simply is not true. This is loving kindness. Scripture speaks of having a cup full and running over. My cup runneth over, the psalmist said. And sooner or later, this will be the portion of every child of God. And, well, we've introduced the psalm. We're doing great this morning, aren't we? Our timer's gone, just about. But let me just touch on briefly the other key words. Verse 6, righteousness. He executes righteousness. He saves us on a righteous basis. He's just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Verse 7, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. What's the difference? His ways to Moses means that He explained to Moses what He was about to do and why. He brought Moses into His inner circle. To the children of Israel, they only saw His acts. They only saw the external. Moses knew His ways. Now, the illustrations in verse 11 and following, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. Here's the first illustration, vertical. Now, if you stand on planet Earth and point a powerful laser straight up into the sky, how far will it go? When will it hit something and bounce back? Never. We know that, don't we? There's absolutely no end to creation. Here, His mercy is as high as the heavens above the earth. Can that be limited? So, how merciful is God to us? It can't be limited. The next one is, as far as the east is from the west. Now, here our minds get a little confused, but if you start out going east on planet Earth, at what point do you start going west? Never. But if you start out going west, at what point will you start going east? So if one person is going east without stop, the other person is going west without stop, will they ever meet? Not if they're on different tracks. They're just going round and round. So the point is, will you ever meet up with your sins once they've been forgiven? Never. They're gone. And so as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And that's the Old Testament concept of being removed. The New Testament concept is, not only have we had our iniquities removed from us, but we've had the righteousness of God applied to our account. And then finally, I think to wrap it all up, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. He understands how weak we can be. And yet, what is His attitude? As a father pities his children. A good man, a good father, will show pity, show mercy on his children. He's for them. He's not against them. He's not setting them up for failure. He's setting them up for success. And here the psalmist is just overwhelmed at the goodness of God. Well, let's take a few minutes for any questions or comments about Psalm 103.